that hymn pretty well expresses the truth that we'll be looking at this morning in Scripture. But I want to encourage you, I'm still going to take my allotted time, okay? So let's go ahead and turn to 1 John in chapter 2. And while you're turning there to John's first epistle, let me just ask you some questions. We often do this. How do you know that fire warms? How do you know that? One at a time. By experience. How do you know that water refreshes? How do you know that food sustains? It's not so much that at a point in our life we went through the courses that they offer in eighth grade, you know, life sciences, and we began to be informed for the first time that fire warms us and water refreshes us and food sustains us. We know these realities, obviously, by experience. We can learn more about them, for sure, intellectually. But we know these realities primarily by experience. As you know, there is a vast difference between experiential knowledge and simply knowing about things intellectually. The Word of God to us this morning, friends, is that Christianity is not merely an intellectual thing. We mustn't think that. It is not primarily a set of notions that we've all studied and agreed to. Christianity is life itself. John's first epistle is all about what is real Christianity, because we live in a world just as John's first readers did, his first listeners did, a world that is full of competing truth claims, even within Christendom itself. And so he makes the point in various ways that Christianity is life itself. It is Jesus Christ imparting eternal life and influencing all of my life. Is this your Christianity? Real Christianity is an experiential knowledge of God Himself, not merely an intellectual knowledge of God and the factual, you know, statements about Jesus. Real Christianity gives to sinners like us the enjoyment of relationship with God. I wonder this morning, do you enjoy relationship with God? Do you have a sense of what that is? The tone of 1 John is actually quite urgent on this matter. Why? Because the apostle deeply desires for these first century believers to be assured that they really do know God relationally. How many of you know God does not want you to live your life doubting whether you're one of His children? Doubting if the salvation that has been won for sinners through Jesus' work on the cross actually applies to you or not. God doesn't want you as His child to doubt that as a lifestyle. He wants us to live with confidence and stability, that the unwavering certainty that we are God's children. You know, as I read once more these few verses that we're about to read together, I was struck by the love of God for me. And I am praying that you will see and hear in these words, hear the heart of God, His love for you. Listen, God desires that you live with an ongoing confidence that we actually know Him intimately and favorably. This is real Christianity. I want you to just hear this in the heart of God through the Apostle John. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. He says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And Jesus Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Well, John, how can I know that that truth about Jesus actually applies to me? How can I know that I'm a saved person? Now, by this, we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as Jesus walked. Do you hear the heartfelt desire of John the Apostle, and therefore the heart of God, to encourage believers that it is possible to live with assurance that we belong to Him, to know that we can live day by day knowing that Jesus really is our advocate when we sin? Anybody here still sin? God, who became man for us in the person of Jesus, is right now interceding for us as our advocate. He is with us. He is for us to the end. And naturally, a person in this fallen world, even a redeemed person, might from time to time have doubts. I wonder, do you sometimes have doubts? Do you notice that we don't talk about this in church? Why? Because it just isn't very churchy. That's why. Nobody wants to admit to having doubts. How can I know that Christ is my personal advocate in this way that I just read? How can I know that Christ has satisfied and continues to satisfy everything that God requires for me personally to be on good terms with Him, though I am a sinner? Look at verse 3. Now, by this we know. By this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. Notice that the word know is repeated. We want to know that we know God through faith in Jesus Christ. Do you realize the word know here is not referring to the way that we hold facts in our head, as important as that is. It's referring furthermore to relational experience. I know it by experience through relationship. It's not, I've heard that fire warms and even burns, but I've never really experienced that. I've heard that water quenches thirst, but I've heard that food satisfies. No, this is the knowledge of experience. It's the same kind of knowing that John in this letter has already called fellowship. In this passage and throughout the letter, he will call it abiding. It's a personal, friendly communion with God. How can I know? How can I live with the assurance that I know God personally? That I don't just know about Jesus, but that I am in fellowship with Him. I have a glad, intimate, friendly, if you will, relationship with God in Jesus Christ. Well, John says, look at your life. Look at your life. Obedience affirms the genuineness of my salvation. And some of you right now may be thinking, well, wait just a moment here. That isn't the gospel that I've heard. Well, by God's grace, I pray it is if you've been sitting here for any length of time. But I will acknowledge that often is not the gospel that is preached out in the wide world today. The gospel that is preached out in the wide world often is that if I simply agree to some propositional statements about Jesus Christ, then I'm a saved person. Do you know that the Bible actually teaches that salvation is a work of God? It is a miraculous work of God. The regeneration of a sinful heart is a miraculous work of God. Jesus called it being born again. Marvel not that I say to you, Nicodemus, you who know all about God intellectually, you must be born again. And when you're born of the Spirit this way, one of the life signs is obedience to God. Because God the Spirit imparts a new heart that desires to obey God and understands what it is to obey God. As most of you are aware, in 3 weeks, we Americans are going to choose a new president. Have you noticed this? It's been in the papers. I'm sure you're also aware that just don't get nervous, all right? This is going to be okay. I'm sure you're also aware that both candidates have actually appealed to evangelical voters by pointing to their own Christianity. Have you noticed this? One candidate claims a Christianity that somehow still allows her to support the killing of roughly 1 million unborn babies a year in this country. 1 million babies are murdered every year legally in America. And we've got a candidate who says, that's a good thing. I'm a Christian, she says to the New York Times. The Bible remains the largest influence on my thinking. Another candidate claims a Christianity that allows him to live as if the Bible were actually written about himself. I believe in God. I'm a Christian, he says to the Washington Post. I think religion is a wonderful thing. And then he corrects himself. I think my religion is a wonderful thing. Friends, my point is not political. My point is that anybody can say they're a Christian. That is no great a challenge to do that. But you see, John wants genuine Christians in the first century. And God, the Holy Spirit, wants us, we who know Jesus today in this room, to have a certainty that we belong to Him. This passage is not primarily given to us so that we can look at somebody else's life and say, oh, see, I don't know if they're a Christian or not. No, this passage is given to us primarily that we might examine our own lives. So this is about you. And this is about me. How can I know Jesus as opposed to merely knowing about Him? How can I know that I know Jesus, I meant to say, as opposed to merely knowing about Him? Well, that kind of assurance is found in examining our own lives and seeing that, you know, do we have a desire to obey God? We're not perfect by any stretch, but do we have a desire in our heart to obey God? Do we have a desire that by grace leads to an increasingly godly life in all of the stops and starts and turns and twists that happen to us? You see, just like us, John's first listeners lived in a culture in which lots of people claimed to know Jesus. What we're experiencing in our day is not a new thing. I mean, it looks differently, perhaps, but it's not a new thing at all. There was one group in particular, the Gnostics, who were sort of just getting started at the end of the first century. And they claimed to know Jesus primarily by knowing more and more information about Him. You see, the key to really knowing God is just making sure that you intellectually are taking in more and more information about God. And before we say, well, my goodness, what an absurdity, we should stop and examine our own lives. Is that our practice? Is that our understanding of what it is to know God, to just continually be taking in more and more information about God? There's always the danger of these things being practical, right? Yet the vast knowledge about God and even Christ among the Gnostics did not lead them to godliness. In fact, Gnosticism in some of its forms actually allowed for the worst kinds of hedonistic influences because they would make the argument that, you know, salvation is really about the soul. See, it doesn't matter a hill of beans what I actually do with my flesh, you know, my physical being. There was another extreme form of Gnosticism that was more mystical. As long as you knew the secret codes, see, as long as you understood that every third Hebrew word in the Old Testament If you add them all up and read them all together, they'll lead you to a certain cloud formation on the first Wednesday of every leap year. It's going to look like a cross, and that's how you're going to... No. No, no, no. And so the apostle is addressing these heresies, these heretical ideas, but he's doing it indirectly and quite tenderly by encouraging these genuine believers. Look, guys, just look at your life. Look at your own heart. Do you see that you have a desire to obey God? Do you see that it's in your heart to walk in His ways, however imperfectly you might do that? He wants them to know that obedience strengthens the assurance that we know Jesus. Obedience strengthens the assurance that we know Jesus. Redeemed people delight in God's ways. They grow in a desire to live out God's ways. And Christian obedience is not some sort of cold, mechanical, legalistic, here's the stuff we have to do kind of thing. No, it's a glad, voluntary keeping of God's Word, a pattern for living. Does that describe you in some way? Then rejoice, says the apostle. Rejoice, says the Spirit of God. You belong to Jesus. You know Him. You say, well, I don't know as much about Him as I would like. Can anybody relate to that? Boy, I can. We've got a meet and greet later today, and I'm thinking, well, good heavens, what if somebody asked me a Bible question I don't have the answer to? Do you realize the odds of that happening are about 99.9%? I mean, that's just the way it is. Of course, we wish we knew more about Him. But here's the issue. Is there a desire to obey Him? Is there a glad obedience to God's ways that's increasingly descriptive of your life? Then rejoice, the Lord says. I want you to live with the assurance that you belong to Me, because that is not descriptive of the person who is apart from God. And so let me just say, for the sake of clarity, obedience is a primary evidence of this new life that is given to us by the Holy Spirit. Think about how this might be helpful to you in your parenting or in your grandparenting. As we instruct our families in what it is to be a saved person, do you see how important this is? That salvation is actually a work of God, and because it's a work of God, it brings an actual new life that looks a lot like obedience to the Lord. A fellow whose exposition of this passage has been helpful to me, D. Edmund Hebert. They probably called him Ed, I would think. But that's on the book that he wrote. He says this: the knowledge of God cannot be merely mental or speculative. It must be practical and pervade all of life. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it this way: the Christian life is a life. It is not a matter of intellectual assent to doctrine, you see. Now, there will be those who disagree, for sure. There will always be those who will say, no, Christianity to me is a private thing. See, that's really, just because I live like hell doesn't mean I don't have heaven in my heart. Listen to John's response to that sort of stupidity. Look at verse 4. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Boy, that kind of gets all up in your business, doesn't it? That's kind of in your face. What does God think of such a claim, we might wonder? Oh, that person's a liar. The truth is not in him. The truth is not in her. Here is the person who claims to know Jesus, claims to be a Christian, but persistently disobeys His commandments as a lifestyle. There's a massive contradiction between her verbal profession of faith and the daily life she actually lives. And for such people, the claim to know Jesus, to be a saved person, to be a Christian, is invalidated by the very life that they live, you see. But again, the heart of God expressed in this passage is what? That we would take this and then look out at the room or the people in the next two services and make... No. This is the heart of God directed at our own hearts, we who name Jesus, saying, look at your life. Look at your life. Obedience strengthens the assurance that I know Jesus. Do you want to be sure that you know Him? Do you want to know that you know you're a saved person? Do you realize that having accurate information is not the primary issue? This is how we want to pray as those shoeboxes go out to these little children. We want to pray that a mighty work of the Spirit of God would happen in the lives of these kids as they begin to take in the truth about Jesus, that they will be born again, that they won't simply know to memorize some facts about this person who is Jesus, but they'll in fact be saved. Do you realize demons have accurate information about Jesus? Obedience, John says, is the test of our salvation. Let me make this personal, not to you so much, but personal to me. I know I've shared with many of you that I'm a prodigal, or was a prodigal, maybe I should put it that way. And I wandered from God in my youth by choice. It wasn't so much that I denied my faith in Jesus. It just simply stopped informing my life for a period. And I do wish that were not my testimony, but it is, so I'm not going to waste it. Because God has graciously retrieved me. But here's the thing. And it wasn't until my precious wife met Jesus that I came to an end of myself and returned to my Father and found that He'd been waiting for me the whole time. But one of the things I remember quite clearly about those prodigal years was a profound insecurity about my faith. You say, well, how do you explain being a prodigal? Somebody asked me that a couple of weeks ago. I can't explain it. I can't explain it. But I can describe myself having periods of profound doubts about my salvation. And I realize now in hindsight that in and of itself was a wonderful gift from the Lord that caused me repeatedly to turn to Him in various ways throughout those prodigal years. And I found by experience, not just by reading it in Scripture, but by experience that, man, once you're in the hands of Jesus, He doesn't let go of you. He doesn't drop you. But let me just caution you, friends. A lack of assurance is often a byproduct of a worldly life. I know this by experience. Are you out of step with the Lord as a redeemed person today? Are you out of step with God's best? And you know that because the Holy Spirit won't stop telling you that. No matter what you try to do to not hear that. Without wading into the cesspool of what is man's knowledge apart from God. What happened to me when I went to school, and I found that this lack of assurance is often a byproduct of a worldly life. Now, some of us might be thinking, if obedience is a test of salvation, I'm in serious trouble here because I sometimes disobey the Lord. Can you relate to that? I bet you have a close personal friend that you know really well who occasionally is disobedient to the Lord. And those of you who are shaking your heads no are being disobedient to the Lord. Right? Well, John is not referring to perfection here. In fact, he just said, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Okay? He's talking about the trajectory of one's life, the aim of one's life. Again, do you desire to obey God? Do you desire to walk in His ways? Can you say as the Apostle Paul did, man, the stuff I want to do, I wish I did more of that. The stuff I don't want to do, I wish I'd stop doing it. Who will save me from this? Well, it'll have to be Jesus. that word keep in verses 3 and 4 is helpful. What does it mean to keep something? When you keep something, you guard it. You take care with it. It's precious to you. You observe it. Imagine when these kids get their gift boxes and some of them are going to put their hands for the first time on something they've never possessed before. And they'll keep it because it's precious to them. Hang on tight to it. Do you realize that God in His Word promises to keep you? Your salvation is actually kept by God for you. Aren't you glad for this? Your sanctification, your glorification as a redeemed person is guaranteed by God. He keeps you. You're precious to Him. He's always got His eyes on you. And there is a keeping of this sort in the life of the redeemed person as well. He keeps God's Word in this way. God's Word is precious to him. She takes care to live out the will of God, however imperfect she may be. God's ways are precious to God's children. Notice that obedience is not only a source of assurance, friends, it's also a measure of my love toward Christ. You ever think about that? Jesus, how do I communicate my love to you? Well, certainly I communicate that through prayer. I communicate that through worship. But look at verse 5. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. You see, obedience is the language of my love toward God. It isn't a matter of saying, of course I love God. Of course I love Jesus. Obedience is the language of my love toward God. Do you realize that there is actually a difference between loving God and loving what I hope God will do for me this week? And as long as He does it, I'll say God has been good. If He doesn't do it, well, I'm hoping He'll be good next week, that sort of thing. The Christian is one who loves God Himself, not merely what God does for him. And her love is expressed in obedience. Many months ago, a friend of mine had to appear in court. Anybody here ever have to appear in court? You don't have to answer that if you don't want to, but it's a scary thing. And especially if you're not the lawyer or the judge, if you know what I'm saying. But the thing of it is she faced a very awkward choice, between answering a particular question truthfully, even though it would have been fairly easy to just sort of not really answer it. Do you know, you ever get one of those? It doesn't have to happen in court, but just sort of, you can just kind of answer that so that you kind of shave the truth just a little bit. And then we might call that mostly true. You get points for that, right? How many of you know mostly true is called lying? And anyway, she chose obedience. She chose to walk in the light as He is in the light, as John the Apostle would say. And that kind of obedience makes no sense to people in an earthly measure. In fact, her attorney said, What are you doing? I just advised you not to do that. And the judge himself was puzzled about that, because she didn't have to do that. It could have worked out differently if she just hadn't done that. But here's the thing. That kind of behavior isn't motivated by self-interest. It's motivated by love toward God, you see. Obedience is the language of love toward God. Whoever keeps His word, says John, truly the love of God is perfected in him. Now there's a subjective sense to that statement, true. Truly the love of God is perfected in him. Obedience also reflects my own awareness of God's love for me. We grow, do we not, in a greater and greater awareness of the immense love of God for us, though we are sinners. And it stirs our hearts to walk in His ways. How can I not obey the one who loved me and gave Himself for me? The Apostle Paul put it this way, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. See, obedience, reflecting an awareness of God's immense love for us as His children. The psalmist, Psalm 63:3 says, God's steadfast love is better than life. Now there's a qualitative sense to that as well, I suppose. Your sin nature, my sin nature, see if you can relate to this, tries to convince us that obedience is actually drudgery. That it's stifling. That it's going to somehow crimp our style, you know, our pleasure, if you will. And here is a precious reminder to us from God in His Word that obedience actually increases my experience of God's love toward me. Obedience moves me from intellectually knowing about the love of God to actually knowing God loves me by experience. My friend in court, the very consequences that she feared would belong to her if she testified truthfully, the Lord graciously spared her. Now, that doesn't happen every time. That's not a promise. But what did happen to her was an experiential understanding of the love of God for her. It was God saying, you know what? I got you. I've got you here. There's a caution here. Let me just close with this. Actually, not real soon, but we're getting there. So don't get super excited, but just sort of be ready for it when it happens, right? There's a caution here for believers that we want to guard against. Listen, we want to guard against loving the pursuit of knowledge about God. Let me start over. We want to guard against loving the pursuit of knowledge about God more than we love God Himself. As wonderful as it is that this church last year, and I guess still this year too, we're going through this study called Behold Your God. Anybody do that? Anybody? Don't be embarrassed. All right. And the whole point of that study was to gaze at God through the lens of Scripture. Do you realize that the point of that study was not to fill out all the little forms in the workbook? As helpful as that was, the side-by-side studies that are going on now, do you realize that the point of those studies is not simply to check off all of the little boxes that might come up as we're looking at that book together? Now, we don't want to substitute the pursuit of knowledge about God for loving God from the heart, you see. And so John here is cautioning these believers, young and old. He's saying, look, look at your heart. Do you see in your heart a love toward God? Obedience is the measure, really, of my love toward God. My love toward God. Look at verse 6. He who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk as Jesus walked. Abide is a word that the apostle uses the same way that we use the word saved. Okay? Elsewhere in Scripture that word crops up, obviously. Jesus said to his disciples one day, He said, look, you want to know why I'm washing your dirty feet? I'm giving you an example of what it looks like to love each other. Because in that culture, only the lowest of the low would stoop to wash somebody else's feet. And here is God the Son, God incarnate, washing dusty feet. I have given you an example, He said to them, that you should do as I have done to you. That you should do as I have done to you. Is your life more and more looking like the life of Jesus? Do you have in your heart a desire to live as Jesus lived as he walked this earth, because you've got love in your heart toward God, then rejoice, says John. Rejoice, says the Holy Spirit, to your heart today. That's the nature of being a child of God. I know many of you are going to be watching. Is the World Series coming up pretty soon? I think it is. Does it start this week? Nobody here follows baseball. I personally don't like baseball, so I don't know. But I think it is. So the Cubs made the series for the first time in something like 500 years or something like that. And you got to feel sorry for Cleveland, because they're not going to get any attention, right? It's all about Chicago. But, you know, tomorrow is actually the anniversary of the death of Jackie Robinson. I don't know if you've heard of Jackie Robinson or not, but he was famous for his play for the Dodgers when they were in Brooklyn. And perhaps more famous for being the first African-American to play in the major leagues. And a lot of people know that Jackie Robinson and his wife, his family, endured unspeakable racism in the 40s and 50s, even as he was becoming famous for his play as a baseball player. False arrests, beatings, economic persecution, horrible verbal insults from the stands, not to mention from fellow players. And the thing about Jackie Robinson is that he had a love for Jesus, and he had a godly manager in his life, in baseball terms, who also loved Jesus and was coaching him, not in how to play baseball, but in how to respond as Jesus would respond to that kind of horror. And the world today still marvels that, Jackie Robinson, the first black man to play baseball in the major leagues. But far fewer remember him as a guy who loved Jesus. And for the sake of loving Jesus, didn't respond, for the most part, to what he experienced in a very racist culture in the 1940s and 50s. It was love toward God that motivated Jackie Robinson to live the way he lived. He loved the Jesus who said this: "Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also." And the world looks at that and says, "Well, who on earth lives like that? That doesn't even make sense." Well, it only makes sense, really, in the context of love toward God. Loving God from the heart, you see, it is my greatest motivation for obedience. Let me encourage you this morning before we close, for real. Do you have doubts? Do you sometimes have doubts that you belong to the Lord? Let me just encourage you. The Holy Spirit will help you examine your heart, and will help you see that in the core of your heart, you desire to follow the Lord. You desire to live in obedience to Him. And He'll help you see in the actual living of your life a pattern, an increasing pattern of obedience to the Lord. And rejoice in that. That's a gift from Him. But let me also encourage you, as tenderly as I can, if you're here this morning and you feel the weight of this, I mean, you realize that this claiming to know Jesus thing, but not really knowing Him relationally, that's happening in your heart right now. But for some reason, for something you in a way you can't even describe, you just know that that's over now. You just want to be done with that. Then let me just point you to Christ, who is your advocate, who is the propitiation, who has satisfied what God demands for your sin. Friend, put your trust in Jesus and start following this Jesus who died for you. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that you have a strong desire that your children know that we know you. May this be so for us, Lord. We ask you this, not only that it might be well with our hearts, that we might live with confidence and assurance, but Lord, that your church in this place would bring glory to Jesus Christ. And so we ask you this in his name. Amen.